Thank you.
The passage that Paul read reminds us that what we are talking about when we talk about the cross was something that was witnessed to by many, many people. That the death of Christ on the cross was not just a figment of people's imagination, but that it actually happened. And along with it, a number of things took place that together make up what we call our salvation in Christ. So we're going to focus this morning on the aspect of propitiation. And if you see up on the screen here, God was satisfied. We're going to take a look at some various passages about that concept so that we can wrap our arms around it. So this is going to be a little bit of a teaching exercise, and I'm going to try to be as comprehensive as I can be, I'm not going to probably say everything that can be said, but I want to say something because I hope that you can walk away with an understanding of this concept. So I want to begin by saying something about propitiation. Exactly what is it? How would we define it? What does it mean? Well, the acceptance by the wronged party of a compensatory payment by virtue of which that person's anger against the one who has injured him is soothed. Basically, a conglomeration of a number of definitions that people have come up with. But let me take this definition and let me take it apart for a moment and flesh it out just a bit. And then we're going to jump into some scripture passages to kind of help us understand this. The acceptance by the wronged party of a compensatory payment by virtue of which that person's anger against the one who has injured him is due. So let me say a few things about this. First of all, and we're going to do a little extrapolation here. So since we're doing shuns, I'll add a shun. And let's extrapolate a little bit on that definition. First thing I want to say, as we talk about propitiation and take apart the definition, is that the person is appeased insofar as the wrong person is brought by that compensation, which settles the whole account to the abandonment of his wrath against the offender. So that now the two, the injured party and the one who caused the injury, can come together in a state of friendship with one another. So there's an appeasement of the anger against the offender's abandonment. That's one aspect of this idea of propitiation. Number two, the wrath of God is often confused with that kind of irrational passion we so frequently find in us, and which is commonly ascribed even in the Old Testament to heathen deities who just arbitrarily want to punish people. And so people go to their temples in order to appease these deities, so they are not arbitrarily punished by them anymore, or else there's going to be future arbitrary punishments that you can expect. But this is a wrath not to be confused with the irrational passions. So when we think about the wrath of God, the anger of God towards sin, don't think about that human irrational anger that erupts. It's not at all what we're talking about, and we're going to flesh it out in a moment. Third aspect of this definition is that we have to face the fact that in the nature of things there must be an eternal recoil against that which is unholy on the part of the all-holy God. It's a natural recoil. Should I say a supernatural one? In other words, the wrath of God is a reality to be reckoned with because of sin. Though men sin and they draw down the wrath of God upon themselves and the consequences of that wrath, yet remember that God does not delight in the death of a sinner. He provides, through propitiation, ways in which the consequences of sin can be averted. Matter of fact, in Scripture, 9 different times in the Old Testament, it tells us that God is slow to anger. 9 different times. Starting in Exodus 34:6 and concluding in Nahum 1:3. But that doesn't mean that God will not get angry. But though our sin brings God's wrath, He doesn't delight in the death of a sinner. Another aspect of this propitiation. And then a fourth thing that we can say as we come to terms with this is that God provides ways in which the consequences of sin can be averted. We see this in our condition. His wrath is a supernatural response because of His holiness toward that which is unholy. It cannot be otherwise. And yet, God chooses to find a way that doesn't violate His holiness in order to deliver us from the consequences of our sin. God satisfies Himself. He propitiates Himself so that the wrath problem can be resolved and we can be removed from a state of condemnation to a state of deliverance. That's the essence of propitiation. Now let's build on that for a moment, and let's talk about the concept of the wrath of God. And there are 4 passages in the New Testament that highlight the topic and subject of propitiation. The first one is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which says that whom God displayed publicly, talking about Christ, as a propitiation in His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now let me put that verse in this context from Romans 3:25. In that section of Scripture, the argument is that all men are under the wrath of God. All men, because all have sinned. With all of that, the blood of Christ affects propitiation, so that those who are of faith, notice it says, the propitiation in His blood through faith, that those who place their faith in that blood are no longer under the wrath of God. Whereas originally sinners were liable to suffer from the outpouring of the wrath of God, Christ has suffered instead of them. That's the point. And now we can go free. This is the substitutionary work of Christ. So what's the point? Well, the point is that Jesus' death is the final sacrifice, which completely satisfied God's demands against sinful people, thus averting His wrath from those who believe. And then you'll notice the verse talked about, this is the fact, and I'll go back to the verse for a moment, that to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. The Old Testament sacrifices covered over people's sin. But it did not pay for the sin. But God anticipated that eventually all the sin would be paid for by Christ's death on the cross. So the Old Testament blood sacrifices, though He didn't pay for the sin, they covered the sin, God knowing, anticipating the fact that ultimately the payment would be made. This is evidence of God's grace, that even in the Old Testament, He supplied a means by which men could still have a relationship with God, even though the sin had not actually been paid for yet. I think that's one of the reasons why the Scripture says that Jesus took captivity captive after His death. There was this place, I believe it was called Abraham's bosom. Luke chapter 16 talks about it. That was the place where the believing dead resided because, in my understanding of theology, no one could actually enter into the presence of God unless their sin had been paid for. But the Old Testament sacrifices only covered over the guilt. And when Christ died on the cross, he took the believing dead from Abraham's bosom into the presence of the Lord, and now today Scripture teaches us to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And so from then out, those who die immediately go to be with the Lord. But all of it is because Jesus' death was the final sacrifice, propitiating God's wrath, satisfying God, that we can be delivered. Now there's another verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that uses the word propitiation. The verse goes like this: therefore he had to be made like his brethren, that's like us, in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, there's that word, propitiation for the sins of the people. Now in this verse, in the passage, he's talking about the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, becoming necessary so that in his incarnation, he can become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And notice it describes Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest, which tells us something. We needed mercy. We needed mercy because we merited the punishment of God because of our sin. But in the things pertaining to God, notice the emphasis is Godward. The propitiation was to God. God was satisfied through the death of Christ, and that was the whole reason for the incarnation, which we're going to focus on during the Christmas season. So what's the point? Well, the point is that Christ is our high priest. Now, the difference is, if you were a priest of Israel, you could offer a sacrifice for me. I would come to the temple, and let's say that Randy was a priest, the Levitical tribe, and so Randy would take my animal and offer whatever sacrifice I wanted to be made, whatever kind that was, and so he would slay the animal over the altar, spread its blood over the altar, and then either burn it or whatever kind of sacrifice was to follow. But it never satisfied God's holiness. But the incarnation of Christ is different. Christ incarnated himself in flesh, which allowed him to become a sacrifice himself as a satisfaction to his Father, so that he who knew no sin became sin for me. And what does Christ do? He offers me mercy as a high priest. That is unmerited non-punishment. And he offers that to me and to those, to all of the world, those who choose to believe. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. But there's a third verse. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the, and there's that word, propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now this is an incredible piece of Scripture. If we sinners need an advocate with God, then obviously it's because we're in no good case before God. Our misdeeds prevail against us, and we are about to feel the hostility of God to all that is sinful. Under these kinds of circumstances, then, we can speak of Christ turning away the wrath of God. Notice he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He turned God's wrath away. He satisfied it. So what's the point? A couple of things. So adequate is Jesus Christ as God's atoning sacrifice that the efficacy of his work, the ability of his work, extends not merely to the sins of Christians, but also to the sins of the whole world. Now I think in saying this, John was clearly affirming the view that Christ genuinely died for everyone. Not that all will be saved. That wasn't the point. It wasn't that everybody will be saved. But rather, anyone who hears the gospel can be saved if they are so willing. That's the point. And Jesus, as a propitiatory sacrifice, one who satisfied the wrath of God and took the brunt of it himself on our behalf, makes it possible for all in the world. Now we know that God is willing that none should perish, but that all believe. But we know that many will perish. But it's not because they haven't been provided for. Jesus' death on the cross took care of the wrath of God against all sin for all time. There's one other verse that talks about propitiation. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the, there it is again, propitiation for our sins. You notice almost every time the word propitiation is connected to our sin. With the presence of sin in the universe, it made necessary the death of Jesus Christ. It is God himself that we owe the removal of God's wrath. Christ himself is the propitiation who turns it away. So we no longer have to fear the wrath of God. Hallelujah. So what's the point? Well, God's love was not a response to my love, but it was initiative on his part. And by it, the Son became an atoning sacrifice for my sin. God took the initiative. He saw the dilemma that we had. We're all condemned in Adam. Imagine if God did not condemn us all in Adam. That means that every time every human being was born, they would be on probation. It'd just be a matter of time to see when you'd eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know if some good old soul could last for 100 years before they did it, but every human being would be on probation, everyone that was born, and as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then death would be their destiny. But what did God do? In Adam, he condemned the whole human race in order to be merciful to some. So condemnation came to the whole human race in Adam, but propitiation came to the whole human race in Christ. So God made it possible for every human being to be delivered from the consequences of his sin through faith. It must be applied. So what are some lessons? Well, I have 9 lessons, and I'm just going to go through these quickly, okay? And if you'd like more of this information, I can get it to you. Matter of fact, I'll email it to you so you can have it. But let me talk about 9 lessons that I think we can draw from these 4 passages, and then I'm going to give you 3 concluding thoughts, okay? Lesson number 1. What is meant is not some irrational passion bursting forth uncontrollably, but a burning zeal for the right to be coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. That's the motive of propitiation. What Ann Richards said in the 1992 Democratic Convention when she stood up there and said, poor George, he can't have it. He was born with a silver foot in his mouth. Well, God can't have it. He's holy. And his holiness demands that sin must be paid for. And so God propitiated himself by having it paid for in his Son. Not because of some uncontrollable, irrational passion of anger that burned in him, but because of a zeal based in his holiness that demands perfect hatred for everything that's evil. Secondly, if there is such a divine hostility to evil, it's clear that something must be done about it if man, sinner as he is to be accepted before God. That was the dilemma. And if this hostility is not a necessary response because of his holiness, then we're going to fix if we're going to be delivered. Third, it's the combination of God's deep love for the sinner with his uncompromising reaction against sin, which brings about what the Bible calls propitiation. Since God would not leave man to suffer all the consequences of his sin, Christ suffered instead. So his death was really our death in a vicarious and propitiatory sense. Jesus actually died vicariously in my place. He did not deserve it. I did. So in Christ, I died. And his death was my death. And his death delivered me from the consequences of the condemnation and the wrath of God, if I so desire to believe. Fourthly, God himself is propitiated, and he provides the way whereby man may come to him. He initiates the very means by which we're delivered from wrath, and we deserve what we deserve in his holiness demands. God initiated the whole thing, you know? I am so glad I don't have an Islamic God. This angry being who marshals the resources of human beings to destroy until everybody submits. God propitiated himself that he could be delivered from that wrath, not be motivated by it. Fifth, we see two great realities. First of all, the reality and seriousness of the divine reaction against sin. God cannot wink at it. God cannot overlook it. God cannot ignore it. These verses teach us the fact that sin is a reality and it's serious. And secondly, we see the reality and the greatness of the divine love, which provided the gift of burning God's wrath toward us. Hallelujah. The seriousness of reality of sin, the reality and the greatness of God's love. Two things we see in propitiation. Number six, if men die in their sins, then they only have the divine displeasure to face. That's it. Like I told you, if God had not condemned all of us in Adam and then provided the skin of the animal to cover over the sin in anticipation of the Old Testament sacrifices to cover over the sin, in anticipation of Jesus Christ's death to pay for the sin, if God had not gone that far, then every one of us would be on probation the moment we're born, and as soon as we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have nothing to face but divine displeasure. Propitiation was essential so that we would not have to own up to our condemnation and face the just wrath of God. Number seven, unless we give real content to the wrath of God, and unless we hold that men really deserve to have God visit upon them the painful consequences of their wrongdoing, if we miss that, or if we water it down, then there's no room for grace. I'm sorry, there's no room for forgiveness. I went ahead of myself. It empties forgiveness of its meaning. If there's no ill desert, for instance, then God just ought to overlook our sin. We have nothing to face. It doesn't matter. We can think of forgiveness as something real only when we hold that sin has betrayed us into a situation where we deserve to have God inflict upon us the most serious consequences. So let's not water it down with things like love wins or God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Sin is a very serious business. And forgiveness is basically empty of its meaning if there is no divine displeasure that a person faces without Christ. Number eight, if we empty wrath of its sting, That is, that God should take action against the sinner. There's no need for or room for grace. Grace is unmerited favor of God. Well, what unmerited favor do I need if I'm already okay? I mean, if there are really no consequences to my sin and there's no divine displeasure or condemnation as a result of it, then, frankly, grace is not grace. The scripture is clear that the wrath of God is visited upon sinners, or else that the Son of Man died for them. So either we die or he dies. But Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Propitiation. And finally, number 9, it's possible for unsaved man to be good. A lot of good people out there. Good in the sense that they can do good deeds, they can make moral judgments. But unsaved mankind is still anticipating the divine wrath of God as a sinner if they fail to take provision. The problem is that while unsaved men can do good and even be good, they cannot make themselves holy. And without holiness, no man will see God. Propitiation removes the divine disfavor legally, making it possible now for somebody to become holy and thus acceptable to God. And we do that when we come to Christ. And we're going to talk about that divine exchange when we talk about justification and the righteousness that we receive that makes us acceptable to God. It's not my own righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. And by the way, this is the dilemma of world religions. The dilemma of world religions is how to try to make people holy. That's the dilemma. Christianity says you're made holy in Christ. World religions say you make yourself holy. 7 sacraments, 5 pillars, faithful path of the faithful, whatever plan you want to take. That's the dilemma of world religions. They refuse to accept the fact that man cannot save himself. That somehow man can pull himself up by his bootstraps and put himself in a position to be delivered from divine disfavor. Can't happen. Christianity is the only faith that teaches it's already been done. There's nothing you can do. Well, what are some lessons? 3 of them. First of all, I don't think we cannot avoid the reality of sin as we share the gospel with people. Can't avoid it. See, when you say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's only one side of the gospel. Christ died for your sin and rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? There is no gospel without sin, without propitiation, without deliverance of divine disfavor. So as we share the gospel, the reality of sin must be a part of the message. Secondly, the sin problem is the most basic human problem. Ignore it to our peril. See, if you have a ministry with people that doesn't deal with sin or talk about sin, then you don't have a ministry with people. The most basic problem is the sin problem. Now, you'll never hear the world say that. They'll never admit that. It's anything but a sin problem. Nobody has a problem with God. Nobody's accountable to somebody beyond themselves. But if propitiation is true, as we've articulated it throughout the passages this morning, then the sin problem is the most basic human problem. We cannot ignore it, even though it's out of vogue, even though we want to talk about love winning. Thirdly, God is not a child abuser. There's an emerging church movement out there that really despises the basic Christian message. This is the despising within the umbrella of the evangelical camp. God is not a child abuser, cosmic child abuser, who uncontrollably takes out his wrath on his innocent son. That's what some of us want to believe this whole thing about propitiation is all about. Jesus willingly propitiated God his Father to save us from condemnation. Jesus willingly did this, that we might be saved and delivered from the wrath of God. Now, when you think about your salvation, one of the things you have to think about is propitiation. God satisfied himself legally. His wrath was appeased based on his holy response to sin and evil, which is consistent with his nature. And thus, instead of leaving us in a condemned condition, he, through the work of his Son, who volunteered to become incarnated in flesh, sacrificed that flesh as a propitiation for our sin, that we could be delivered from the wrath of Almighty God. Thank Jesus Christ for the salvation he supplied to us through the propitiation toward his Father, that we could be delivered and set free. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Well, why don't we stand together and we'll take a moment to pray. And as Paula said a few moments ago, there have been a lot of good words said and sung this morning. And I hope that you can take some of those with you throughout this coming week and remember with satisfaction what God has done for us. And so, Father, we extend to you our appreciation for the initiative that you took to satisfy your holiness in a legal way that didn't compromise your character at all. And you devised a plan through the cooperation of your Son that would appease your wrath justly so that it would be possible for the sins of the world to be paid for and wrath to be averted in that provision. It's incomprehensible to us, but it's taught to us clearly. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.